Well, good morning again. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles on the ends of the rows around you. Feel free to grab one of those and you can turn there. If you don't have a good Bible, feel free to take that Bible with you as our gift to you. Genesis is easy to find. It's the very first book of the Bible. So if you just go right to the very beginning, and we're right at the beginning of Genesis. We're actually in Genesis chapter 2 this morning, so it should be easy to find there for you. We're continuing our series, Trusting in the Goodness of God, and we are going to begin another transition, another section of this, looking at His goodness displayed in His provision to us. And we're looking at primarily chapter 4, or excuse me, 2, verses 4 through 25. You know, this last week I was been reading a work by a Puritan by the name of Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston lived in the late 16th, early 17th century. That's late 1500s into the 1600s. And he wrote this work called The Fourfold State of Man. And in this, he's talking about the second section discusses the sinful nature of man. And he's making the case that this really does exist. And one of the things that he says, it was so striking to me, is that if you look around you, look around, just look at the people around you. Go ahead. It's okay. Everybody in this room, and not just in this room, but in this city and in this country and in this world, everybody has problems. There is not a single person in the world that in any given moment wouldn't say, I have certain challenges in my life. I have things going on that I'm wrestling with, that I'm struggling with. Even in those times when things are really going well, we can always identify those areas of your life that are struggles. I don't know where you are this morning, but I'm betting that there are some of you here this morning that you need to be reassured of God's goodness. You need to hear from the Lord this morning that He is good and that He has promised a good life for you. Now, there are others of you here this morning that perhaps may need to be convinced of the goodness of God. Maybe you've given up on that idea. Maybe you don't believe in God, or maybe you don't believe that He's good, and you need to be convinced of His goodness. His goodness is displayed in His provisions to us. And the reason we are given this section of Scripture, the reason Genesis exists, and particularly the creation account, and as we look more specifically at the creation of man, it's to say, look at this God. He's good. He had power to create and to bring order and to fill the emptiness and to complete all of that work. Look at that good power used for good purpose. And now Moses wants us to look at the provisions that God makes. And they say, look, He's good. He provides for you. He provides. And so as we enter in, we're going to be looking particularly at verses 4 through 7 this morning and talking about God's provision of a good life. How many of you want a good life? Yeah, you want a good life? How many are you living a good life? I'm living the good life. Yeah. Yeah. Actually, you know, the state is re-debating this. You know, they took our state motto, the good life, and they changed it to nice. So it's Nebraska nice. Tammy and I were coming home from Colorado a while back. And we would drive across, you know, if you come across the border there, they get that big sign there that says, welcome to Nebraska. And it says, the good life. And we were coming, well, they haven't updated that yet. And as we were driving by just east of that, if you've driven that route much, you know there's that huge feedlot there. And as you drive by that feedlot, if it's a little warm and the wind is blowing right, oh my. And so we were driving by, we looked at each other and went, nice. It fits. The good life. Actually, the state is reconsidering. I think they're coming back. They're finding some new way of incorporating the good life back into the state's motto. So stay tuned. We'll have a new motto soon. I want you to think about, as we look at this section of Scripture, we're going to read it, and then we're going to talk about why this was given at the time that Moses wrote it. I want you to look at chapter 4. We're going to read verses 4. Let's read down through 10. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We know that it reveals you, yourself, to us. And Lord, it reveals the things that we need to know about you. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us that you are not only powerful, but you are good. Lord, as we unpack this morning, as we think about your good provision of a good life, I pray that we would come to you to find that life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what's going on here that we need this, or that more specifically the people of Israel needed this? Because Moses provides this to the nation of Israel, right? He's writing Genesis and Exodus and all of these works to give to the people help. Well, why this? Why now? You see, the nation of Israel, I want you to enter into this story with me just a bit this morning. Imagine that you are part of the nation of Israel. And you have been in captivity, you've been enslaved by the Egyptians. If you were a man, you worked extremely hard, oftentimes being beaten. If you were a woman, you labored at home and also laboring for the people. You probably weren't beaten, but you were mistreated. There was a period of time where they were even seeking to kill all the newborn babies. You were oppressed. And in that context, Moses shows up. God returns Moses, and he carries out the will of God by the Lord bringing these mighty plagues and these amazing works that demonstrated God's power over all the gods of Egypt. And through the course of this, you were let out of captivity. Now you are a people and you're wandering in the desert, and the Lord brings you out, and it doesn't take very long before you get thirsty and you are needing water, and you cry out to God. And so the Lord provides water from a rock. And then you get hungry and you cry out to God, and the Lord rains down bread from heaven and he feeds you from the skies. And eventually you make your way to the Mount Sinai and you see the amazing power of God displayed on this mountain. And it's so terrifying that you don't even want to go near the mountain. You say, oh, we're going to stay back away because, wow, that's amazing. And in that, the Lord gives you a law to govern yourselves. And there's structure and organization that takes place of these people, a numbering that takes place. And then the Lord is ultimately saying, I'm going to give you a good life. I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, where there's abundance, where there's a beauty. It's paradise. In fact, it ought to remind us of Eden. It ought to remind us of this picturesque place that God is giving Adam. But you're standing there and you say, the Lord tells you even, send spies out into the land and go look and go see. And so then you do. You send 12 of your own out, and they go out and they spend some time wandering around looking at this land, and they come back to give a report. And they stand there and they say, oh boy, the land is good. It is really good. In fact, we brought back some produce from it just to show you how good this land is. It truly is flowing with milk and honey. But you got to see these guys in this land. They're huge. Or someone might say, huge. They're massive and they're warriors, and I don't know. Do you trust God? Do you trust Him at this point? What would it take for you to trust Him? You see, that's where the stories like this come in. That's where Moses wants to bring us back and say, listen, God is powerful and God is good and He provides. And so That's the context of this whole series, this whole section of Scripture. And as we look at this good life, that's what God had promised to them. In fact, our premise is this. God promises to provide a truly good life to His people. But you must trust Him for it. God promises to provide you a truly good life. But you need to trust Him for it. So we're talking about trusting in God's provision of a good life. So let's first look at this. It is God who establishes a good life. And that's what we see in this short little section of Scripture as God describes His creation of Adam. God establishes a good life. And we need to understand that it is He who defines what a good life is. You see, God is the one who defines a good life. We're going to establish a good life. We ought to know what good is. It's God who says what is and what is not good. And we see this in our section previously in Genesis 1:31, where He says, God saw all that He made, and behold, it is very good. God was the one that surveyed it all. In fact, this is the seventh time God has said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And now He says it is very good. But we need to understand God is the only one qualified to assess goodness. God is the only one who is qualified especially to assess the goodness of His creation. The goodness of a life. God is qualified to assess whether it's good or not. He defines the good. Our assessments of goodness are distorted, right? You and I assess things wrongly. In fact, the Scriptures say this in Isaiah 5:20-21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Now, you can look around the world today and say, this certainly describes our world today, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge you this morning. This also describes your own heart. Apart from Christ. This is where you will go. Apart from Him. You will mess this all up. You will flip things around. And like Justin was talking about, when you're not in alignment with the Lord, you're going to be off alignment with what's good. God is the one who defines the good. Our assessments are distorted. Question is, are you letting God define the good in your life? Are you letting God define what is good in your life? Or have you decided what is good and you're going to go get it? You see, you can't live a good life if you're not living a good life. In other words, what we think is good may not really be good. The truly good life is that which is defined as good by God. So it is He who defines what is good in His establishment of good life, but it's He who provides a good land for a good life. We see this in this passage again in that same verse. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. What was God doing in creation? He was taking this very disordered universe, this very disordered land, and He was bringing order to it, and He was filling it, He was shaping it, He was creating it, and making it good. For whom? He was making it good for you and me, for people. He was making it good for Adam and for his wife Eve. He was making this land good. He was creating a good land so that they would have a good life in this good land. You see how that correlates also to the nation of Israel when the Lord is saying, I have promised to you a good land, a land flowing with milk and with honey. A land that the Lord says is good. God's good creation establishes a good land for Adam. What were the circumstances, though, when God made Adam? And we need to take just a pause here and we look at the circumstances. We're going to quickly do this because there's a little bit of confusion with respect to verses 4 through 6, especially, and how that relates to God's creation of plant life earlier in day 3 of creation. Because it seems like He creates these plants and stuff after He created Adam. And so what's going on here? We need to understand this. So let's look at the passage again. He says, and this is the more literal translation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And just like verse 1 is kind of a title statement, that statement is kind of a title statement. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they are created. In fact, if you read Genesis, you will see that statement repeated again and again for each section of Genesis. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of... It leads into a new section. And what follows beginning in the day is all one long sentence. So, in the day when the Lord God made earth and heaven, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. I really think what Moses is wanting us to do is he's wanting us to realize this is, first of all, he's saying what's not, right? There wasn't these shrubs. There weren't plants. There wasn't rain. And there wasn't man when God created Adam. Right? So he's giving the circumstances that were not. Well, what's he wanting us to do? He's wanting us to look ahead, actually, to judgment. He wants us to look ahead to verse 3 and beyond and to think about an earth under condemnation and under judgment. Now, how do I know that? Or at least, how do I think? Why do I think that? Well, let's look. He says, first of all, there is no shrub of the field yet in the earth. That shrub of the field isn't used in Genesis chapter 1. It's only used here. But look at Genesis 3, 17 and 18 in the curse. Cursed is the ground. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you. The shrubs of the earth likely refers to the thorny bushes that were a product of the curse. And then he says, no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Well, again, in 3:18, in the midst of this curse, and you will eat the plants of the field. And then he says, the Lord God had not yet sent rain upon the earth. And I think this is clearly looking ahead to a time when God would send rain. In fact, in Genesis 7:4, it says, I will send rain on the earth and I will blot out from the face of the earth, the land, every living thing that I have made. No rain had been sent. In other words, no pouring out of God's judgment upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. And that's to look ahead to the curse, where therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground. Now, we're going to talk here in a couple of weeks about God's command for man to cultivate the ground. But just as a teaser for that, the grammar of that passage is a little bit different than these other two. There's something a little bit different going on there. This, because, listen, work is not part of the curse, but the type of work that results from the curse is a work that we have to sweat over, and where there's corruption and where there's weeds and thorns and all of this breaking down of things. But that's the condition. And so what is this? Adam was put into a land free from the judgment of God and the corruptions of sin. Adam, listen, this is calling out to you to look ahead to see what kind of land God has promised you. You see, he's promised you a land free from his judgment and from the corruptions of sin. You're not in there yet. But for those who love Christ and been called according to his purpose, he's preparing a new heavens and a new earth. And there won't be any corruption. There won't be any sin. There won't be any judgment in that land. For there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God establishes a good land, and it's he that defines what it is, and he provides a good land for a good life, and it's he who designs his people for a good life. So he establishes a good life by defining it, by providing the place for it, and then by designing the people to fit in it. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It was the Lord God who raised up man. It wasn't some other force. Moses is speaking to a people who believed in all of these gods that they had been associated with in Egypt. We think that the Israelites had this pure religion coming out. They didn't. They were heavily influenced by Egypt. That's why they make a calf a little bit later. And they're going into a land where there's all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of different beliefs about man's creation and where he comes from. God, the Lord God, formed man. But notice that he formed him. That word form strongly implies intentional design. Intentional design. The word itself, that's what it connotes. So formed equals intentional design. We see that a little bit later in Genesis and in kind of a different way. But we look at Genesis 6:5. It says, "Then the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent or design of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." That's that same word. God formed the form or the design, the intent. When it says that God formed man, there's intention involved in that forming. And in Jeremiah 18, that same word or a word in a different form is used to refer to the work of a potter. The potter forms the clay. He forms it for a purpose. When God made Adam, he formed him. He designed him for a purpose. God designed Adam for a truly good life. God is still forming his people. God is still at work to form a people for himself. But because of the corruption of sin, it takes his recreating work. We see this in 1 Peter 1, 3-4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That last section, what's that? What's that causing you to think about? A good life in a good land, right? God has reserved for you something beautiful, something good, but it took you being reformed and recreated by God who caused you to be born again. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Those who are born again have repented. Those who are born again put their trust in God. They believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and that it is he alone who saves them. And they've given their lives to him. Have you been born again? The born again life is evidenced by a taking shape of gospel fruit in our lives. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Do you see those things taking shape in your life? Do you see those things being tied directly to Jesus in your life? That's what it means to be born again. And you must be born again in order to enter this good land that he has promised. We need to move on. Trusting in God's provision of good life, we talked about how it is God who establishes a good life, but it's God who ennobles a life for good. That word ennoble, by the way, it just simply means to make noble. Think of nobility or royalty. God makes noble. It is God who ennobles a life, and he ennobles it for good. In other words, he makes life noble for his good purposes. See this in Genesis 2:7. "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." First of all, we need to note this. God gives human life nobility. It was God who raised Adam up from the dust. It was God who raised Adam up from the dust. Notice he says, "Of the dust of the ground he formed him." Well, what's going on here? First of all, dust communicates lowliness, doesn't it? The dust of the ground communicates something that you tread on, that you walk on, that's low. And this is meant to communicate it's meant to be humbling to the people of God. They believed their Pharaoh believed himself to be deity. Even today, we have many who believe themselves to have impartations of God, to be kind of part of God living in this world, part of this great God that's out there. Eastern religion, which is a good portion of the world, believes themselves to be deity. But he's saying, listen, Adam, this perfect man that God created, he was created and formed of dust. He was created of that which was earthly. He's not deity. but he is nobility. See, God raised him up to nobility. And how do we know that? Well, you know what? This idea of being raised up from dust in the Old Testament again and again communicates an elevation to a high place. Let's look at just two examples. 1 Samuel 2:8. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. He raised them up from the dust. Adam was created of dust and raised up to the position of nobility. We talked about God's creating man royal to rule and represent him. Adam was lowly, but God raised him up. We see it again in 1 Kings 16:2. Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel. Again, we could go to many, many passages that use this same terminology, being raised up from the dust to a position of exaltation. Adam was created with nobility from humility. It was God who raised Adam up from the dead, but it's God who still raises his people up from lowliness. It is still God's people, or God who raises his people up from lowliness. God raised Israel up from lowliness. They were a nation that they might have been really prideful about who they were and about their calling, but the reality of it is this was a nation that had no reason to be proud. In fact, the Lord tells them that in Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, you were like this little gnat on the earth. You were nothing. You were lowly. And it wasn't because you were so great and so mighty that I chose you. No, I chose you as this little gnat to raise you up, to put you in my place of nobility, to be my representatives in this world. God raised up Israel from lowliness. Exodus 13:14 says, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought out of Egypt. From where? From the house of slavery. Hello, you guys were enslaved when I raised you up, when I brought you out. You were under the boot of Egypt, and it took me bringing you out. He raised them up from the dust and elevated them to a place of prominence. God raised you up from lowliness. God raised you up. We see that very clearly in this passage in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 30. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. And that no man should boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. How do you view yourself? Do you view yourself as nobility? You ought to. If you are a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, you ought to see yourself as nobility, but you ought to remember that it was God who raised you up, and he raised you up from a position of lowliness. Do you see yourself in this passage, or do you find yourself reading this passage and you say, well, yeah, but I'm kind of wise. I'm not all that bad. If you see yourself that way, be careful. Jesus says to the people when he's in the earth, it's not the healthy that need a physician. It's the sick. Do you see yourself, when you look back at your life before Christ, do you see yourself as lowly, desperate, weak, and in need? And do you see here, I want to point out one phrase real quickly. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing. He raised you up. He raised up the nation of Israel. He set them in the position of royalty, of representation for him. And he has raised you up from this lowly place. He's raised you up as a sinner, and he has seated you at the right hand of the Father with Christ, it says in Ephesians 1. We've been raised up with him. We've been made alive together with him. We've been seated with him. You're royalty. Beyond that, He has ennobled you for good. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you see the connection here, this creation, this recreation of your life and the creation of Adam? God created Adam good, and He raises him up, and He seats him in this place of representative rulership. He says, "Represent me, be my royalty, and I've given you work to do. I've created you as my workmanship, and I've created good works for you to do. Now go do them." Israel ought to have remembered that God had raised them up as this lowly nation to go and to represent Him in the world and to complete the good works that He had created for them to do. Are you living out of the nobility that God has granted to you? Are you living out of that nobility? Is your life oriented around the things of God and in alignment with what His desires for you? And are you representing Him, or are you taking this good life that God has given you and representing yourself? He's granted you nobility. How ought that shape the way we live? Listen, brothers, I want to encourage you along two lines. That nobility, first of all, should lift us up. We shouldn't walk around going, "Oh, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me." No, we have been raised up in Christ. We are seated at the right hand of the Father with Him. Lift up your head. Lift up your gates, all you people. Praise God. He has raised you up. But then, go live for Him. Go act who you are. Your nobility. Nobility lives differently. Live differently. So we've talked about God as the one who establishes a good life and is God who ennobles a life for good. And finally, it is God who enables a good life. It is God who enables a good life. And we see that God enables a good life in this. It was God who enabled Adam for good. This is what we want to see in this passage. It says, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God formed him, and then God breathes life into him. Now, how is this related to enablement? Well, first of all, the breath of God gives life to Adam, but it is no ordinary life. We talked about the value that God has given to man, and how man has been created in such a way as to be elevated above all other creation. The man is set in this position of rulership and of nobility over all other creation. And this breath of God that is breathed in the man, that there is no other creature that has the breath of God breathed into them to give them life. God creates life in this way only with man. It is unique to him, and it's no ordinary life. What does this breath produce? Well, God's breath, first of all, the scriptures tell us that it gives understanding. Even in Job 32:8, it says, "But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding." We're meant to understand by that when God breathed into Adam life, along with that was an enablement, an ability to understand, an awareness, an understanding. But God's breath also gives moral capacity. And we see this in Proverbs 20:27. The spirit, that same word that it's used in this passage in Genesis for breath, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all of the inmost parts of his being. In other words, the spirit that God has given to man is given in such a way as to be able to evaluate life, to be able to make moral judgments. It is moral capacity. I know that our world is falling apart. Now, you know, one of the things, may I encourage you along these lines? I'll just put it this way. Read Dead People. Okay? read books and things written by people that were, they lived a long time ago. And I'm talking specifically about Christian books written from people a long time ago. Because when you do that, you know, one of the great benefits of it provides you a bit of perspective on life today. And one of the things that I have been really surprised by, I mentioned I was reading this work by Thomas Boston, written somewhere late 1500s AD. And I'm reading this and I'm going, was he living today? Because he's describing things as they are now. We tend to think, don't we? We tend to look at this world and we go, oh, it's so horrible. It's never been this bad before. Right? And that can be a source of discouragement to you and me. The reality of it is that there's nothing new under the sun. People have been sinning since the beginning of, well, since the fall. Listen, remember that in Genesis, as we, if we were to go on, we would come to this point in history where God brings a flood. Why? There's no flood today, right? God's not pouring out fire upon the earth. Why? Because things were so bad. Why are we surprised when we look around the world? I heard this, and this is a tangent, I'm sorry, but I heard this the other day. I thought it was so true. Why are we so surprised that our world around us isn't following in a Christian worldview? Why are we so surprised when our government isn't doing what we think they ought to do and standing up for righteousness? You know what that's like? And I read this by somebody, and it was like so true. Could you imagine the Christians in the first century running around saying, man, I can't believe that Caesar and all those people don't share our worldview. What's wrong? Did they have any expectation that Caesar and all the people of Rome would buy into their worldview? Why should we? Jesus, or actually through Peter, the Lord tells us, why are you so surprised at this fiery ordeal that you're enduring? Why is this such a shock to you? You live in a broken and fallen world. But just because man is fallen and broken does not mean that he doesn't have moral capacity. That moral capacity still exists. Let me say it this way. Because mankind is created in the image of God, even the wicked will do things that are good. Because God has given them moral ability. But now, remember this too, on the flip side of that. Even those who are regenerate, even those who are born again, even those who have been made new by God still have sin. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when they do wickedness. You see, it is God who enabled Adam to live the good life that he designed for him. God had created this land. He had created all this universe for mankind. And I keep saying man and Adam because at this stage of the story, all we have here is Adam yet. We're going to come to Eve a little bit later in the narrative, right? Adam is the one here. God created Adam to possess this great, beautiful land. And he enabled, he breathed his breath into him, gave him understanding, gave him moral capacity so that he could represent him in the world in the way that God designed him to. His breath, by his breath, God imparted life to Adam, enabling him to live a truly good life. But it is God who enables, who still enables his people for good. It's God that still enables you for good. God's promise of enablement to his people. God promised that he would, and said, Kelly, do you? And go take it. Go take the land. I will fight for you. I will enable you. I will empower you. I will conquer this land for you. And then even after they fall away from him, he still gives this promise in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This promise of God's enabling power even yet to his people. Notice he says he's going to cause them to walk in their statutes. I, the Lord God, He's saying, I will cause you to walk in my steps. I will enable you. You think you can do this on your own. You can't. You need me. You need me. And more than just needing God, you need this new heart. You need this Spirit to be put in you. This is looking ahead to the gospel. This is looking ahead to the coming of Christ. This is looking ahead to the coming of the Spirit of God. In fact, we see this in God's promise of enablement to you in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. God's enablement to you is the Spirit of God being breathed into you, as it were. Think of Jesus breathing on His disciples. This breath of life. That word for Spirit, by the way, is pneuma, which means breath. The Spirit will come upon you and He will empower you to do what? To be His witnesses. Now, we often think of that in evangelism. We often think, now we're going to go share the gospel with people. And that is certainly true, but it's so much more than that. We testify to Him regardless of how people respond. We are called to declare and to display the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to go to live our life as witnesses for Him, not just verbally, but in actuality. My actions, what I do, testifies to the life that God in me. It testifies to His ennoblement of me. It testifies to His enablement of me. It shows that He is in me. And in living that way, in speaking that way, I declare Him. I bear witness to Him. But I can't do that on my own. The only way I can do that is from the power that God gives me, by His breath. In the same way that He enabled Adam, He enables you and me by breathing into us and giving us the Spirit. Do you possess the Spirit? God has promised to provide you a truly good life. But you must acknowledge that it comes from Him. And you must trust Him for it. The people of Israel stood on the edge of the promised land. They had set out their 12 spies and they had come back. And two of them said, let's go! But the other 10 said, oh boy, those guys are huge! And they are warriors. We're going to get slaughtered. Who did the people listen to? Did they hear the Scriptures declaring God's goodness and His provision to them of a good life? They didn't. They didn't. In fear, they stepped back and they didn't enter. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're standing on the precipice of some great decision. The greatest decision of all is whether or not to give your life to Christ. To enter into that promised land that He's given to you, or He's promised. Are you looking at it and saying, I don't know. The only way you can become convinced that it's okay to step in and step across is if you come to an understanding and acknowledgement that God is good. And that He provides. And it's a good life that He provides to you. Because it's about Him. Because you'll be in His presence. Maybe you're struggling in your faith right now. There's some circumstance in your life where you know the right thing to do. But you just don't know if you can do it. Listen, I want to encourage you this morning. God will empower you if you trust Him. He's promised you a good life. Trust Him. Normally we would close with a final song, but we're going to wrap up with just me praying and charging you all. Don't just be hearers of God's word, but be doers. Don't just leave here thinking, oh, maybe that was nice, or I don't know, maybe what you think, but instead take and apply what God has given you. But remember this. You can't do it. You need Christ in you to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this time. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity to gather as a people. A people, Lord, who have been raised up from the dust. A people, Lord, who have been crowned. Though we don't wear that crown physically now, Lord, in reality, we are in you and we are royalty. We are a holy nation, a royal people, a royal priesthood before you. A people of your treasured possession called out in this world to represent you. Father, you know that we can't do that. You know that we fall so short of that. Father, we cry out to you this morning in desperation, asking, Lord, would you please remind us? And would you continue to enable us? Would you raise us up, Lord, as a church? And would you empower us, Lord, to be your witnesses here in Kearney and in Nebraska and in the United States and all around the world? May we bear testimony to the work of Christ in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have an awesome afternoon.